Please be seated. We begin this morning what will surely be a somewhat extended examination of the most famous sermon in the world. Most studied, most pondered, most quoted, most misquoted, most misunderstood sermon in the world, the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. So it's in one of the more famous books of the Bible, and it's one of the most famous parts of that book, and it has some of the most famous portions of that book. It's in this sermon that we have the Beatitudes. That's all the blessed are thus that I read to you there in the opening verses. It has the Lord's Prayer. It has the Golden Rule. I mean, these are the very most known parts of the Scripture are in this Sermon on the Mount. It is often quoted rightly and accurately, sometimes not so rightly and not so accurately, at least since 1630, when Puritan John Winthrop preached a sermon right before he came to the New World, and he referred to the coming experiment in Massachusetts, later amended to New England. He spoke of it as a city set on a hill. Since that time, many politicians like that line as a way to describe America. You know, all kinds of presidents, from Reagan to Obama, have used that language. Not sure that it's an apt use to apply it to a nation. Many non-Christians, they may not know that there is the Sermon on the Mount, but they like the first part of chapter 7, judge not. It's pulled out as a shield for all moral criticisms. If you make any moral criticism, judge not, lest you be judged. I don't know who I'm quoting or where or what it means, but, you know, it's out there. It's a very well-known sermon in whole or in parts or in phrases, even when people don't know where the phrases come from. It's a very well-known sermon if it is, in fact, a sermon. Scandal, Master. Scandal. It must be a sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It is, in a sense, a sermon in that it begins, as it were, at verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach. And it concludes, you know, more than 100 verses later, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed. It is a sermon in that sense, but it's not really a sermon in the sense that we use the word, which I proved with a simple stopwatch this week by reading it out loud. It took me 12 minutes and 10 seconds. Now, you might be thinking, take a hint, Pastor. I don't think that Jesus spoke for 12 minutes and 10 seconds on the Mount. I'm pretty sure that regardless of what we think the proper length of a sermon might or might not be, that the people in that ancient oral culture did not come to Jesus on a mount for a 12-minute dissertation. Sure that it was longer than that, perhaps much longer than that. Surely an hour, if not hours, if not days. It has been conjectured by some that Jesus may have been on the mount for days and days, and that it was more like a seminar or a summer school that people came to. And as the crowd changed, he would reiterate. That's a little bold speculation for my part, but surely there was more going on than just the things that we have. That doesn't mean this is fiction. It doesn't mean, as some have said, oh, Matthew or whoever, just grabbed a bunch of things that Jesus said and put them all together and presented them as though he said them all at once. I don't know, that's too much. He was on the mount, and he opened his mouth, and he said all of these things. He almost assuredly said many others, but he said all of these things. More important for us, these are the things that the Spirit has guided Matthew to bring to us as a coherent thing. It's a little bit of a hurdle for some Christians. But you need to grasp that what we have in the Scriptures is exactly what we're supposed to have. The search or the hunt for, well, what did Jesus, you know, how else might he have said it? Or, you know, in scholarship, there's they have constructed a document called Q that is supposedly behind all the Gospels. That is, if you synthesize them all together, you can get to what was really original. Well, we don't know what was really original in the sense of exactly what Jesus said. For one thing, he was almost assuredly speaking Aramaic, not Greek. Certainly not the English that our Greek has been translated in. But what we do know is this is what the Spirit has delivered to us. The same Spirit that was in Christ has delivered to us the things from Christ that we need to have. So we take this as a coherent, inspired word of Christ. Okay, so we can call it, it's not a transcript, we can call it a sermon. What's it about? What is the sermon about? Well, it's about so many things. And you can call the attitudes, you can call them virtues. It's about that. It's about the relationship of the church and the world, you know, the salt and the light. It's about law. He goes on to talk about the law, his relationship to the law. Did he come to abolish it? No, to fulfill it. It's about particular laws. He talks about murder and adultery and divorce and vows and vengeance and love. It's about piety. That word has gone out of fashion, but acts or works of piety like alms and prayer. It's about those sorts of things. It's about money and money's dark shadow, worry. That's why we love money, because we think it will solve our worries. Sometimes you meet somebody with money and you realize how full of anxiety it has made them. Should discount that idea. It's about the great division, the great choice in the world. Between the narrow way and the broad way. About trees that bear good fruit and bad fruit. About houses that are built on sand and houses that are built on rock. It's about so many things. But it's also about one thing. It's about one thing. It's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom. It's about you can call it the kingdom of heaven, which is the preferred phrase in Matthew, but parallel passages in the other gospels, kingdom of God, same thing. But it's also, you can call it the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom, your kingdom, thy kingdom, all those are about the same kingdom. Christ's kingdom, that's what it's about. Think about, well, I mean, you can go through on your own and just read how often the phrase kingdom of God, it's twice in the Beatitudes we speak of the kingdom of heaven. It's in the Lord's Prayer, we pray for it to come. You know, it's all through, literally, just the expression kingdom is throughout the whole thing. Seek first his kingdom. But think about how we got here. That is, think about the things that have led us up to this moment of the Sermon of the Mount. Think about the first four chapters and the developing pattern that we have seen of a connection between Jesus and the history of God's people. At this point, I'll summarize it to you. I'll explain the summary, but I'll summarize it to you by four words. Exodus, water, wilderness, mountain. Exodus, water, wilderness, mountain. So we see this all the way back in chapter 2. Really, we can back up to chapter 1. What is chapter 1 about? It's about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the heir of what? David, the king, the king. And then in chapters 3 and 4, what do we hear? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But bridging across all of those is this pattern of Exodus, water, wilderness, mountain. In chapter 2, Jesus, as an infant, is carried into Egypt and out of Egypt, the path of Israel. Unless we would miss it, Matthew then quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. The nation was called the son. That's what Moses told Pharaoh Israel was, my son. They came out of Egypt. Now Jesus comes out of Egypt. You say, well, that's just interesting, but it's just the beginning of the interesting. When they came out of the Exodus, where did they go? They went to water. They went to the Red Sea. They went to waters that divided. It blessed and it cursed. That is, when Israel went in, they went in and through and out on dry land. When Egypt went in, Pharaoh and his armies, they were destroyed. When Christ, the next scene that we have after his exodus, after he is brought out of Egypt as an infant, we skip ahead to his adulthood and he comes to waters that divide. He comes to John the Baptist at the Jordan where he's baptizing, but he's also dividing. For while some are coming and receiving baptism without comment, as it were, when the scribes and the Pharisees come, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath? He called them a brood of vipers. Sons of snakes, you know, as in the snake in the garden. He warned them that the axe is laid at the root of the tree, the threshing floor will be cleared, and wheat and chaff. It's all about division. So to them, it is a word of judgment as though they're Egyptians coming to the Red Sea. But Christ not only goes into the waters and out of the waters, but on the other side, he hears the approbation of heaven, a voice from heaven, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Exodus, waters, wilderness. After they passed through the Red Sea, where was Israel? Israel entered into the wilderness. A place of testing, a place of preparation, a place, because of their sin, that they would ultimately be for 40 years. When Christ comes out of the waters of baptism, where does he go? He goes into the wilderness, a place of testing, a place of preparation, and a place, because of his righteousness, that he is only for 40 days, because the 40 is meant to be parallel. Exodus, water, wilderness. Where did Israel go? What was the first important stop? They went to a mountain. They went to Mount Sinai. And in a very real sense, it is at Mount Sinai that they become a kingdom. It's at Mount Sinai that they receive the laws. They receive the Ten Commandments and then the extension or expansion of the Ten Commandments. You can read Exodus 21, 22, 23, 24. It is at Mount Sinai, and when they arrive there, that God says to them, I will make you what? A kingdom of priests. Kingdom. I mean, they are a nation in a sense already, but really, what were they in Exodus? They weren't a nation. They were property. They were property. They were slaves. But as they come out and they come to the mountain, God says, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And he gives them law. Christ Jesus has an exodus in and out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. He comes to the waters of division. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He goes into the wilderness. He resists every temptation. He is prepared for his ministry. He inaugurates his ministry. And after his ministry has had an impact, we read, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. He sat down, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't seem like an accidental path to me. So while there are all manner of topics in the Sermon on the Mount, the binding idea, the spine that runs through, everything else is a rib on that spine, as it were, is the kingdom. His kingdom. Now, what is the sermon's function in relation to that kingdom? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not an entrance exam. Jesus isn't saying, here are the things that you must do to get into the kingdom. You need, you know, you've got to do these 8 Beatitudes. You know, you've got to be gentle and you've got to be pure in heart. You've got to be a peacemaker. Once you bring me your car, and once we've marked all of those, once you've done the other things, all the things that are in here, then you can get, it's not an entrance exam to get into the kingdom. He is speaking to them as parts of that kingdom already. They're called his disciples in verse 1. They are already coming to him, and he is speaking to them as the kingdom. Verse 11, blessed are you when? Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Verse 16, let your light shine. He is addressing them as part of the kingdom already. So it's not an entrance exam. This isn't the things that you have to do to get into the kingdom. Nor is it a program to establish the kingdom. You know, this isn't how we make America the kingdom of heaven, or make whatever culture you're in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what that was essentially the underlying idea of what we used to call the social gospel. It's just liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity has the idea that if we'll just tell everybody to behave this way, and if people will behave this way, then we will bring the kingdom of heaven to ourselves here on earth. We will make the kingdom of heaven, our world will become the kingdom of heaven. We just do it. We just hear a bunch of things to do, and it will make the kingdom. You know, do unto others as they do unto you, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. If everybody does that, in the same sense as this, you know what? If everybody would quit dying, then we would have an eternal life kingdom here on earth. Just quit dying. Just do it. Just nobody be mortal. This isn't a formula that can be just handed out. This is a description. It's not a program for perfection, because none of us can reach that perfection in and of ourselves. But it is an announcement and a description of the kingdom that has come into the world. It has come. It is coming. And it will yet come more fully. This morning, my text, in a sense, is the entire Sermon on the Mount. That is, I just want to have an introductory sermon about the whole. And so this morning, I just want to describe Christ's kingdom as it comes to us, in a sense, in broad strokes. I want to do it 4 ways. I want to describe Christ's kingdom in 4 ways. First one is this: the kingdom of Christ is in distinction. It's in distinction. Sometimes, if you want to tell somebody about something else, you tell them by telling them it's not this and it's not that. You know, go and get something. No, get the red one, not the blue. You know, get the big one, not the small one. Don't do it like that. Don't hit like a girl and don't whine like a man. You know, you're trying to tell them what to do by telling them what not to do. And this sermon has a good deal of that. You have heard that it was said. But I say to you, about a half dozen of those. And just flat out, do not be like them. In chapter 6, he talks about the hypocrites and how they fast and how they pray. Do not be like them. There's a distinction that is being made. There's really 2 distinctions. A lesser and a greater distinction. The lesser distinction, that is the one that is less in view, but is a genuine distinction, is with the world. He speaks in a number of places of the Gentiles. Remember, almost surely, the vast majority of those gathered to him with the Jews. But Gentiles is just, it's the same word as nations. It's the world. And so he makes a distinction with the world, as when he says at the end of chapter 5, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Don't set the bar a little higher than that. Or as he says in chapter 6 about anxieties, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. The world is fundamentally shallow. It's the world really thinks about one thing. Me. I mean, I may dress it up in lots of ways, and I might express it in even some very creative endeavors, but ultimately it's about me. And so my relationships are tended. You know, I greet those who greet me. I love those who love me. My relationships are tended with an idea of self. And my anxieties are about self. My interest in stuff is about self. The world is very interested in self and stuff, which is really just two versions of self. Self-squared, as it were. That's the focus. Christ is saying that his kingdom, as he describes his kingdom, it's going to have a much larger scope. In a sense, the last thing we're supposed to think about is ourselves. The last thing. The larger distinction that he makes is with dead religion. With the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, those who are in charge of the religion of that day, which is supposed to be the religion of his Father. And so huge parts of this sermon are his correcting dead religion. You hear it as he handles the law. The problem wasn't the law, it was how they handled the law. They have a very shallow understanding of the law. You've heard it said, but I say, not like that at all. And you hear it as he handles the three fundamental works of piety that marked the religion of that day: charity, alms, prayer, and fasting. Does he say, quit doing those things? No, he said, don't do them like that. Do not be like them. The problem isn't the law. The problem isn't charity or prayer. The problem is how they approach it. The problem is the distinction between formal dead religion and living true religion. So as you read the sermon, you hear and you see Christ's kingdom in distinction. Secondly, even more importantly by far, you see Christ's kingdom in us. In us, that is, in his disciples. This is a defining idea of the New Testament, of this sermon, of Christ's teaching. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. It's the heart is the central primary arena of true religion. The problem of the Pharisees was not that they were students of the law and doers of religious acts. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that all of it was at the ends of their fingers. It was all external. It was outside. And Christ is interested in what's inside first. The Beatitudes, you know, poor in spirit, mourn, gentle, hunger, thirst for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers. You can hear those as exhortations, things that we ought to do. And they are in a sense. But they're not just things that we ought to do, they're things that we ought to be. We ought to be those things. That ought to be our spiritual makeup, our DNA. This is how he handles the law and how he handles the matters of piety. The Pharisees are very focused on, well, we should not murder. And Jesus is like, well, how about you don't hate? It's not just adultery, it's lust. It starts inside. If your handling of law is simply external, the heart can go completely unaffected. But if your grasp of the law of God is with the heart, then your behavior must be affected. Must be affected. So too with the acts of piety. He doesn't in any way disdain giving alms, praying, or fasting. He doesn't disdain them. He says, do them in private. Do them secretly. Why? Because it proves whether you're doing them at all. If you're fasting to be seen by men, you're just dieting. That's all you're doing. If you're praying to be heard by men, you're just babbling. There's nothing to it. The person who does those things in secret, meaning they're doing them before the face of God with not only no concern to be seen by men, but even a desire to not be seen by men. They're doing those things in the heart. That's what matters. Think about that famous illustration at the end of the sermon. Two houses, one on sand, one on rock. As long as the weather is fine, they look exactly alike. But they're profoundly different where you can't see them. Underneath, where the heart is. We see the kingdom of Christ in distinction. We see the kingdom of Christ in us. But we also see the kingdom of Christ in the world. The fact that the first and primary arena of true religion is the heart, and that we are called to do some things in secret, we're to not even let our right hand know what our left hand is doing, that doesn't mean that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is therefore going to be invisible. In fact, it cannot be invisible. It can't. The true kingdom cannot be invisible. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It cannot be. And in a very real sense, it should not be. Salt should not be tasteless. Have you ever used a salt shaker? If I use a salt shaker without my glasses on, I don't know if I'm putting anything on my food or not. I have sat there with an empty salt shaker doing this, like an idiot, and going, no, Because I didn't have my glasses, so finally you're doing it in your hand. If there was salt there and I still can't taste it, something wrong with that salt. It should be tasted. Light should be seen. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Must be evident. Near the end of the sermon, he says about true and false prophets, you will know them. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. They bear fruit. They have to. And it tells. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. You will know, and you will be known. All of us are fruit trees. Whether you like it or not, you're a fruit tree. It's not a question whether you're a fruit tree. It's whether you're a good one or not. Trying to think of a fruit I don't like, but I kind of like them all. But let's just say you don't like persimmons. That was enough. Give me a peach tree. You're going to be one or the other, right? You're going to be a tree that produces rotten fruit. That is bad. You know, a very old apple tree, you don't really want the apples. It's bad fruit. It's not a question. Not a question of whether you're a tree. It's not a question of whether you're in a kingdom or not. It's which kingdom do you evidence? The point of the Sermon on the Mount, the point of Christianity, is not that we go out and impose virtue or morality or a manner of living, that we go out and impose it on others. That we make our culture look like this. That's not the point. The point is to describe the kingdom that is. And as we are in this kingdom, we will bear these fruits. The downstream effect is that if you get enough of us and enough of this fruit, you will change a culture. You will change it. That's all downstream. That's from the inside out. From the inside out. That's the only way it really works. If you're working it the other way from the outside in, that's the culture that he's in. That's the culture that this sermon is being preached in, where the Pharisees and the scribes are imposing their understanding of morality on everyone else, regardless of their own hearts or the hearts of anybody else. It may have a form of godliness, but it will not have any of the substance. Our business is to be the kingdom. Christ will build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can see the kingdom of Christ in distinction. You can see the kingdom of Christ in us. You see the kingdom of Christ in the world. Lastly, you see the kingdom of Christ in Christ. In Christ. Where is Jesus' kingdom? It's in the church. Sure it is, absolutely. As far as the church is faithful, that is the most prominent, direct expression of Christ's kingdom amongst us. The kingdom of Christ is in the church, as far as the church is faithful. The kingdom of Christ is expressed in the Christian home. The kingdom of Christ is expressed in Christian businesses as they are ethical and the like. It's expressed in law codes as a polity of one kind or another is influenced. All of these things are expressions, some purer, some less pure, of the kingdom of Christ. All of these things are branches off of the vine. The vine is Christ. Christ's kingdom is where Christ is. And we are his kingdom as we are in him. I'll take you back earlier in the service. I read you from Colossians chapter 1. I take you back to that again. Colossians 1, 13, 14. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're transferred from one kingdom into another kingdom in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have those in him. We're transferred to him. We are in Christ. Paul goes on, verses 17, 18. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It goes on and on into the second chapter, chapter 2, 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Earthly kingdoms can lose their kings. In fact, earthly kingdoms lose their kings all the time. And then they just put a new one in its place. King Saul is dead on Mount Gilboa. Then they have King David. King David dies of old age, and Solomon succeeds him to the throne. Solomon dies, and Rehoboam goes on the throne, and on down the line. Queen Elizabeth died, and King Charles went on the throne. It's pageantry in that case, but it's the same image. Earthly kingdoms actually are sustaining their kings. Christ's kingdom is entirely different. The king cannot die. Ontologically, that is, he is immortal. In himself, he is life. He cannot die. But he cannot die in terms of the kingdom. If that king dies, the kingdom is no more. Because the kingdom is organically, spiritually connected to him. The whole kingdom has its union and unity in him. His kingdom is alive. His kingdom is life. And his life is that life. The whole kingdom is bound up with him. His life flows out in a true sense of the word. Every member of his kingdom has a vital, that means a living, connection with him. So the kingdom is in Christ. When you read the sermon, you are reading things that are being said to us and for us and about us, and things that, in many cases, that we ought to do, that we're exhorted to do, but it's all anchored in him. You just read through the Beatitudes and ask yourself, where are they personified? Meekness, gentleness, purity of heart, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and persecuted. Where do they come to their fullest expression? As you're reading about the law, which should be rooted, obedience to the law or love of the law ought to be rooted in the heart, who fulfills the law? Who has a complete, 100% instantaneous, organic embrace of the righteousness that is frankly just sketched out in the law? Who does his righteousness for his Father? Whether it's praying or fasting or alms or any other piety, who does it solely with his Father? The Sermon on the Mount is a description of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a description of us and an exhortation to us as we are followers of Christ, what we are to be, what we are and are to be. But the fullness of what it describes is in the person of Jesus Christ. Where Christ is, there is the kingdom. He is the narrow way that leads to life. He is the root that produces the good fruit. He is the rock upon which the houses of our lives are built. There are many exhortations in the sermons, but it's not just a program or a formula. It's a revelation of our King, his purpose in the world. It is a revelation of the grace of God. It sets a bar above us that we cannot reach. You know, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a bar we cannot reach. It is a bar that Christ has reached and pulled all the way down for us. Kingdom is in Christ, and we are in the kingdom as we are in him. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, introductory sermons, be they to books, portions of books, are not my favorite. But I hope that they're useful. I pray that you would take something from this broadcast, this scattershot overview of this goldmine of a sermon. I pray that you would take something of it, work it into each one of us, myself included, that we would be saltier salt and brighter light, that we would bear better fruit, and we would be standing on more solid ground. I pray that you would make us more and more an expression of your great kingdom. We ask it in your name.